All right, we'll let the musicians go down unless they're participating in some special number here this morning while you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you.
Last week we began a new study of 1 Peter entitled, We Are the People of God, based on chapter 2, verse 10, which says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We discussed the fact that the people of God are not a nationality, a race, or an ethnicity, or a family ancestry. Rather, the people of God are those who have obtained mercy through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you are a brother or sister to every other saved person, and we are part of the family of God. In the first five verses, we found that the people of God are a born-again people. They have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The new birth is not a religious expression, but a spiritual experience. It is not baptism. It is not church membership. It is not overcoming an addiction. It is not making a fresh start. The new birth is something that the Spirit of God does in us when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus told Nicodemus that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's your natural birthday. He said that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's your spiritual birthday if you have been born again. A saved person has obtained mercy. A saved person has been born again. A saved person has a lively hope. A saved person has an eternal inheritance reserved in Christ. A saved person is kept by the power of God. That is what we discussed last Sunday. But salvation is the beginning of the Christian life, not the end of the Christian life. The first and last step of faith in the Christian life should not be at the moment of salvation. In other words, you're saved by a step of faith in Christ, but that should not be your only step of faith. We're called to live by faith. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, the one word that should define the Christian life more than anything else is faith. In fact, the one word that encapsulates all that we believe is faith. It's called the faith once delivered. Everything that we believe that the Bible teaches us is called the faith. And we walk by faith and we live by faith. This morning's message is entitled, We Are a People of Faith. We are a people of faith. By that, I don't just mean a statement or profession of faith, but rather a lifestyle whereby faith animates our daily lives. One of the great paradoxes of the Christian life is that we trust God with our eternal souls based on His promise. And yet we often waver in trusting Him with $100. We trust God that based on His promise, we will go to heaven and not hell when we die. And yet we are sometimes weak and wavering concerning a bill, a problem, a difficulty. Why is it that we can trust God with eternity, but we can't trust God with tomorrow? It's a good question. Because sometimes it is difficult for us to live and walk by faith. It seems to me that if we could obey God concerning the gospel, and it is called obedience to obey the gospel, to be saved. If we can trust God with a step of obedience to trust Jesus, why can't we trust God with a step of obedience to live some certain aspect of the Christian life? Faith is what empowers us to overcome the world and live victoriously. 1 John 5:4 says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Faith is uplifting. Faith is empowering. Faith is ennobling. And faith is encouraging. Your faith ought to be elevating. It ought to be uplifting. I was reading recently about how God told Moses, "Come up unto me in the mount." Come up to me. God came most of the way down to the mountaintop. And then He told Moses, "Come up to me." Why didn't God just come all the way down to the valley? I believe He's teaching us that our faith ought to elevate us and we ought to go up to God. We should go up to God. I think a lot of times in Christianity today, we want God to come all the way down to the gutter and stay there with us. God wants us to come up to Him. Your faith ought to lead you on an upward path. Your faith ought to ennoble your life. Your faith ought to empower your life. Your faith ought to elevate your life. It should draw us closer to a holy God. And it should be something that is a source of encouragement, power, upliftment, ennoblement. That is what our faith is in Jesus Christ. Someone said, "Well, you Christians, you need religion like a crutch. You're weak. You need religion like a crutch." Well, when I was younger, that might have offended me. But now I can honestly say, you're right, I am weak. I do need God in my life. I admit it. You want to consider God a crutch? Fine, I need God as my crutch. I need God. Why in the world would I want to hobble through life when I can go through life with God? Amen. I am weak enough to need the Lord. And, but the more I think about it, I don't have a religion, but I have a relationship based on faith, and I need that relationship. All of my relationships make my life better. My relationship with my wife, is she a crutch? Yep, I definitely need her. Absolutely. I lean on her. My children, they make my life better. My friends make my life better. And let me tell you something, my relationship with God makes my life infinitely better. My faith makes my life better. How about you? Does it make your life better? That is what faith does. When we live by faith, it gives us strength, it uplifts, it ennobles, it gives purpose, it encourages me, it helps me through tough times. I believe that it makes me a better person, it gives guidelines to live by, it gives a moral code to make decisions by. My faith in God and God's Word makes my life infinitely better than my life would be without God or without faith in God. Being a man of faith helps me in all aspects of my life. It helps me to overcome. It guides me. It guides my steps. It lays down parameters. It lays down rules. And I am thankful that I got saved and learned to be a man of faith. We don't have to be ashamed to be people of faith. God calls us to be people of faith and to trust Him and to live by faith. Now, let me give you three thoughts this morning on this subject that we are a people of faith. Number one, faith allows us to bear the unbearable. Faith allows us to bear the unbearable. Verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now, to say that these Christians were having a tough time would be a gross understatement. They were suffering political oppression, government oppression. They were about to go through the fiery trials of violent persecution. And they were going through what Peter here calls a need-be season. You see that? "Though now for a season, if need be." That means there's no way around it. You didn't choose it, it chose you. This need-be season of life is something that we can't avoid. It just comes into life. When you go through a tough time, or a tough season. Yet I also find encouragement because the Greek word that Peter uses here emphasizes just a short time. And that's what a season is. A season is a short time that will pass. Remember that around September. When you're thinking, when is summer going to end? Am I right here in Texas? Summer, boy, is so nice right now, warm and pleasant. Then we move into to June and then July and then August and the asphalt's melting and your house is melting and the air conditioner can't keep up. And then you go into September and you think, when is fall coming? And then it's into October and sometimes it's still 90 at Thanksgiving and you think, when will fall come? And then finally you get a cold front. But see, this doesn't last forever. And that's what Peter is saying here. It's just it's a season. It's a need-be season. It may seem like it's never going to end, but one thing that the Bible emphasizes is the temporary things of this life compared to eternity. Just a small time frame that we have to perhaps suffer or go through hardships. But it's just a season of life. It's not going to be eternity for the child of God. So he says the need-be seasons. And that's an important truth to understand. He said it's a time of manifold temptations. Manifold means a great variety, diverse. Not just one problem, but a multitude of different problems all at one time. Becky told me that she has finals when she goes back to school tomorrow. She's going back today, but when she starts school... She said, I have a test on Monday, and I've got a final on Tuesday, and I've got a final on Wednesday, and I've got a final on Thursday, and final a couple of projects due on Thursday, and I got this on Friday. And I said, Becky, you're really going to need tomorrow's sermon, because I'm talking about manifold temptations. Multiple problems, all at one time. And the trying of your faith, Becky, the trying of your studentship will be put to the test. And but we all go through times in which there are a great variety of adversities. A number of ways, there are a number of problems that may come at us simultaneously. Some of you have heard me use this verse before, but Jeremiah paints an interesting word picture in Jeremiah 12. He said, "Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me. Therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is as unto me a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her." And so it's interesting. He said, my heritage is like a roaring lion, roaring against me. That's one lion roaring against me. Then he says, my heritage is like one little speckled bird, and it's surrounded by a bunch of other birds that are pecking it to death. And I think that's an interesting picture, and I think we can apply it to some of the problems that come in our lives. Sometimes we face one big problem. And it's like a roaring lion, and it scares us to death. A roaring lion is scary. Unless it's behind bars, or there's a nice big moat between us, or glass. I mean, but a roaring lion that is roaring against me, implying that it's about to attack me, that's a scary situation, and it's a big problem we're facing. But what gets me sometimes... I mean, the lion's scary, but what gets me is when I have a bunch of little birds pecking me to death. And I go over here and I kick one, and the other one picks me, and I go over and kick the other. And you just have a bunch of little things weighing you down, a bunch of little things wearing you out, a bunch of little things that just pile up on you. You know, kind of like wedding plans. And all the little details of putting together a 30-minute marriage ceremony. You spend months preparing for 30 minutes. We should get more out of our money. Amen. But these little problems. And sometimes we face that roaring lion. Maybe that's the cancer. Maybe that's the loss of a job. Maybe that's some terrible heartache. Maybe that's a death in the family. Maybe that's a health need that requires going to the doctors 3 times a week, every week for a long time. One big problem. Or maybe you got health problems on one hand, and you got bills piling up on another hand, and you got family problems on this side, and you got this problem on that side, and your boss is mad at you on this side, and you got all these little problems that are pecking you to death. Well, guess what? That's what manifold temptations are. Manifold problems. Now, this doesn't make... Well, the fact that it's a season doesn't make that it make it any more pleasant. It could be a time of real sickness and, as I mentioned, many painful trips to the doctor for treatment. I remember my mother went through cancer and had to go back and back and back for radiation, getting her skin burned over and over and over again. So finally she went for her last time and got to ring the bell. She was done. That's a long, difficult process. Hard. It could be a severe financial problem that's not going to be solved overnight unless you win the lottery and you shouldn't be playing the lottery. It could be the care of an infirmed loved one that pushes you to the limits of your endurance. It could be a relationship problem that is complicated and painful. It could be the lasting grief from death in the family. For these Christians that Peter is writing to, however, it was oppression followed by persecution. The sorts of things we saw taking place in Syria over the last few years, with ISIS taking Christians and drowning them in cages, selling their daughters into slavery, raiding villages and killing the men and throwing them off buildings and burning them alive, selling the little girls off as sex slaves. The sorts of things we saw taking place in our own time from these barbarians in that part of the world are exactly the sorts of things that Christians were going through back then. Can you imagine having to go through that in your family? And Peter was writing to encourage these Christians because, hey, they were saved, but they're not superhumans. Neither are we. And he goes on to say that they were in heaviness. He said in verse 6, if need be, you are in heaviness. The word heaviness means pressed down, depressed, as though carrying a heavy burden, grieved in the heart. Living by faith does not mean that you don't ever feel heavy. I've talked to the church before about some of the great heroes of the faith who suffered with, they had great joys, but also suffered through deep, dark depressions. Charles Spurgeon is one who could preach to 20,000 people every Sunday, 5,000 at a time, four services, different people each service, and yet could go through times of months of pain and agony in his body and deep depression of spirit. Times of heaviness can come into the child of God's life. By the way, if you go through a time of heaviness, that does not mean that God doesn't love you or that you don't love God. It could just be something you're just going through in life. Doesn't mean that you're weak. Doesn't mean you should give up. It just may be a need-be season of heaviness. And you've got to learn to trust God through those times. They were pressed down, depressed, heavy. And yet He said, here's the paradox, wherein you greatly rejoice. Now how can that be? How can you have great rejoicing and heaviness at the same time? Is the Bible incorrect? Of course not. He said, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now you are in heaviness. Rejoicing and heaviness at the same time. Can joy and heaviness exist together? Yes. Let me ask you a question. What good is joy if it only shows up on sunny days? What good is joy if it only shows up on sunny days? I need joy on the rainy day. Y'all still with me? See, I'm going to tell you something this morning that's supernatural. A joy in a time of heaviness. We have to understand that joy and happiness are not exactly the same thing. Happiness deals with what's happening. Happy, happening. Happiness is based on, I was happy yesterday. I was. I didn't tear up until the very end when I saw her walking away in her beautiful white gown, how small she was. And I started to tear up just a little bit, fought it down like a man. But I was very happy, and I'm still very happy because of what happened. I'm going to enjoy that happiness for a while. I'm in the birth of a grandchild, birth of a child. There's a lot of things, happenings that make us happy. We should enjoy those, and we should bottle them up and enjoy them for as long as we can. But joy is not linked only to what happens. I think about the children of Israel. They would never live by faith in the wilderness. God brought them to the edge of the Red Sea. And here they are facing the Red Sea on one side. And then they see the great cloud of dust of all of Pharaoh's chariots over that flat tableland. They could see the cloud of dust from his chariots coming. And they began to get scared. And they turned on Moses. How could you lead us into this place to kill us? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to kill us. I mean, their faith just dissipated like, and their joy gone because of what was happening. Then God parted the Red Sea, and I believe that happened just like God said. Brought them through the Red Sea. They got to the other side. Pharaoh started coming after them, and God brought the waters down and drowned them all. And you know what Israel did? They rejoiced. Yay! They sang a song. Miriam got her tambourine out. She's leading the women in a dance, and Moses is right. They're singing this song of deliverance. And then they go 3 days further in the wilderness, and there's no water. And they turned on Moses again. And they're very upset because of what's happening. God gave them water, and they rejoiced. And then they went a little bit further, and they ran out of bread. And so now they're not happy anymore. Now they're miserable. Now they're murmuring again. And God gave them bread, and they said their joy was always linked to what was happening. When good things weren't happening, they were miserable. And when good things did happen, they were happy because they didn't have the kind of joy that is linked to faith and not just to what's happening. That there actually can be a joy that is tied to faith and not just to our circumstances. I've been often amazed that as a preacher that has done funerals and will go to dinner afterwards many times, and I've just been amazed at how Christians can in this grief can still joke and smile. And I know they're hurting, but there's also something that stays linked to faith in a time of sorrow. I'm just saying that joy is tied to faith, not to circumstances. Faith allows me to see my circumstances as a trial or a test, something to overcome. Notice verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Instead of seeing my adversity or my problem as something that the universe has concocted to be against me, or some twist of fate, or some curse, or some lack of luck, I see my adversity, my problem, as something that a loving Heavenly Father has allowed into my life to test my faith, and I need to overcome it. That's a big difference between looking at a problem and seeing the whole universe against me because I'm unlucky or I'm cursed or I'm ill-fated, but rather to see that my problems and tests are administered by a loving Heavenly Father that wants the best for me and only allows things into my life that they might try my faith and so that I might come forth purified. That's a whole different way of looking at life than to have just a fatalist or a godless view of situations. The question is, will I trust God when going through a time of heaviness and manifold temptations or not? God even wrote an entire book of the Bible to illustrate this point, the book of Job. I know that you're familiar with the story, so I'll not go through all the details of it, but you remember that Job went through a trial of his faith. Satan said he would curse God. God said that he wouldn't. That was the trial. Would he curse God or not? In Job 1, it says he arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. That's amazing. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What a test of his faith and what a triumphant faith he had to overcome that. I don't know how well I would have done. I don't know how well you would have done. Job had the ultimate test. And then Satan got frustrated and said, well, you wouldn't let me do what I wanted to do. Let me touch his body and he'll curse you to your face. And so God allowed him to be touched with boils. Agony, sitting in the ashes. I think those were the ashes of his altar. They're just based on the preceding verses of offering sacrifices for his children. He sits there in the ashes of his altar, perhaps, and he's scraping himself because he's in such pain that he's not thinking correctly. That's my opinion, because you don't normally take a broken piece of pottery and scrape boils off your flesh, which would only make it infected and make it worse. People do strange things when they're in deep pain. That's just my opinion. But I do know this, that when he sat there in the ash heap and his wife came along, and his wife, who was also brokenhearted and at her limit, said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And he said, "Why do you talk like a foolish woman talks?" And he would not curse God. See, he passed the test. Passed the test. His biggest trouble came when his three buddies came along to prosecute, to help him, to comfort him. He said in Job 23:10, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." See how he saw beyond his problems. Somehow by faith, he knew that there was a God who watched the way that he was traveling. He knew that there was a God who was trying him. He knew that there was a God who would bring him forth as gold. That is what allowed him to get through the difficulties, the unspeakable difficulties that he faced. How could he overcome his manifold temptations, losing his wealth, losing his health, losing his children, losing his wife's support? How could he go through all of those things except by his faith in God? You see, faith allows us to bear the unbearable. Now, why does God allow our faith to be tried? Well, because faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Faith has to be tested. What good is faith that can't be tested? What good is faith if it can only handle the good times? What good is faith if it can't trust God in the tough times? What good is faith if it can't be tested so that it might grow? I'm thankful for our daughter's marriage to a good young man yesterday. And I hope they have a wonderful honeymoon. But as a mature adult, I know that their marriage has to go through some tough times if they're ever going to grow personally and grow in their marriage together. And tough times will come. Amen. Any of the older people here want to shake your head on that? Yeah. I don't want my kids to go through tough times. I'm like any parent. I want my kids to have sunshine and daffodils all the rest of their days. But I'm hopefully intelligent enough to realize that's not how it works. Thanks to Adam. But you know, as we go through in our marriages, as we go through tough times, you know what happens? If we pull together, we grow stronger. And it's the same thing with our faith. If we tough it out, we grow stronger. We grow in grace as we handle the trials of our faith. Faith that isn't tested cannot be proven to be real. It must go through the fire before it can be purified. The second thought is that faith allows us to behold the unseeable. Verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." The interesting thing in this is that we don't just worship the one we cannot see. We don't just believe in the one we cannot see, but we love the one we cannot see. That's an amazing, that I don't just worship God, I don't just worship Christ, I love Christ. And I've never even met Him personally, except by faith as revealed in the Word of God. I haven't seen God, but I love God. I haven't seen Christ, but I love Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. He's the fairest among 10,000 to my soul. But my love is based on what I have seen in the Scriptures concerning who He is and what He has done for me. I never have seen Him with my eyes. I've only seen Him by faith through the Scriptures. Through faith, we see the unseeable. I remind you again of the search of a bride for Isaac. Now, I'll just go over the story briefly again. I want to point out something different than from last week. Abraham's servant went off to look for a bride for Isaac. First mail order bride. And Abraham's servant, how many of you, well, I wonder if any of our young people would like, if I said to Becky, "You know what, Becky, it's time for you to find a husband. I'm going to send one of our ushers to go to a strange land and find a husband." But Abraham's servant went to find a bride for Isaac. She had no knowledge of Isaac except what the servant told her. He said he looks like this, he acts like this, this is what his personality is like, this is how he is, this is his father, this is his background, this is his financial situation. All of these things, because he's asking her to basically move 1,000 miles away from the only life she's ever known and all of her family to go marry a man that she's never met. She learned to love someone she had not seen. They asked her, "Wilt thou go to be with this man?" She said, "I will." The servant took her on that long journey. I don't know how many months it took. It'd go all the way up through the Fertile Crescent, around the desert, all the way back down into the land of Canaan. And I have a feeling she probably got some cold feet from time to time. And she said, "I don't know, Eliezer. Maybe I should go back." "Well, let me tell you a little bit more about Isaac. If I told you about how funny he is, this guy's got a great sense of humor." "Really? What do you have? Let me tell you some of the jokes he tells." He talks about this one time in which a man killed a bear with his bare hands. Just funny jokes like that. And from last Sunday night. And so they go a few hundred miles more, and she said, "I don't know, Eliezer. I'm really getting scared about this. Maybe I've made a bad decision." "Well, let me tell you, Isaac is the kindest man I've ever met. He is so kind to me as a servant, all the other servants. What a kind man Isaac is. You can't believe how kind he's going to be to you." And they go a little bit further. "Well, I don't know, Eliezer. Maybe it's not too late." "Well, let me tell you, this young man loved his mother. He was so good to his mother. He has been so sad ever since his mother died. You know that if he loved his mother and took care of his mother, he's going to take care of his wife too, don't you?" And so finally they get into the land of Canaan, and Isaac's out there meditating the evening tide and sees the camels coming. And they got married, and the rest is history. But I just see, it's a beautiful picture of me. But here's what I want to point out this morning. Rebecca chose to love a man she had not seen. But Isaac had done nothing for her yet. Isaac had not died for her. Isaac had not been crowned with thorns for her. Isaac had not been nailed to a cross for her. Isaac had not been rich but became poor so that she could become rich. I'm just trying to show you that when we love Jesus, it's different for us because He has done things for us. Tremendous things for us. Think about how He suffered, how He died, how He rose from the dead. How can I not love this Christ that the Scriptures reveal to me, and I see Him by faith? I see the unseeable by faith, and I learn to love someone that I have not yet met except by faith. Faith allows us, thirdly, to enjoy the supernatural. Verse 8 says, "You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And this summarizes everything we've said this morning. Well, I skip this in verse 8. It says, "In whom though now ye see Him not." Now, you might mark these two words, "yet believing." Yet believing. "Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I think those two words, "yet believing," summarize everything I've tried to say this morning. Yet believing. Despite everything they were going through, yet they believed. They held fast to their faith, and because of that, God allowed them to have a supernatural joy that was full of glory and unspeakable. This is where language fails. This is where language fails. Now, I am someone who spends his life trying to use language to convey Bible truth. And yet, when I come to this joy, I hit a wall. There are no words to describe this joy that God has promised. It is an unspeakable joy. How can I explain it? How can I describe that which is unspeakable? It is simply something that God gives and is beyond language. Yet believing. I'll finish with a story from the Gospel of John. A familiar story of how Lazarus had died. Jesus' friend, his two sisters, Mary and Lazarus, also Mary and Martha, also friends of Jesus. When Lazarus was sick, his sisters sent Jesus a telegram, so to speak, saying, "He whom thou lovest is sick." They were asking Him to heal their brother. And yet Jesus let him die. He did. He let him die. He lingered. He stayed. And He allowed Lazarus to die for a purpose. When He arrived, Lazarus had already been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. When He came into town, Martha came running out to Jesus and said, "Lord, if Thou hast been here, my brother had not died." Well, that was a true statement. If He had been there, He might not. But she was expressing her frustration Why weren't you here? If you had been here, my brother would still be alive. I can't believe that I sent you this telegram. I asked for your help and you allowed him to die. You raised strangers. You healed strangers from their sickness and allowed your own friend to die. She was frustrated. Hey, let me tell you something. God is big enough to handle our frustration sometimes. He can handle it. She came to Jesus. She didn't stay back in the house. I'm not talking to him. She went out to see him. She was frustrated. She said, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. And Jesus said, thy brother shall rise again. Well, that didn't help her. She said, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection on the last day, but he'd be alive now if you'd been here earlier. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now here's the question. Believest thou this? She came out kind of accusatory. He said, I am the resurrection. He said, now I need to know, Martha, do you believe this or not? Do you believe thou this? Are you yet believing? And one of the most beautiful statements of faith in all the Bible, she said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. What a beautiful statement of faith. In her time of sorrow, confusion, and frustration, he said, believest thou this? She said, yea, Lord, I believe. I believe. And you know what happened? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And he had done all, had allowed all of that for a purpose, that God would be glorified by the resurrection of Lazarus. You see, when we go through a time in which, and by the way, I think that if you had met Mary that afternoon and said, Mary, how does it feel to have your brother back? She probably would have said, I don't have words for the joy. It's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Living by faith is not easy. If it was, more people would do it. It's easy to get saved by grace through faith. Thank God it's easy to get saved by grace through faith. Amen? It's as easy as believing in Christ as your Savior. But that's not the end of the Christian life. And the Christian life can be hard to live. It's hard to live by faith sometimes. But we must be yet believing in times of difficulty and trial and hardship. And this morning, because I think I know everybody in the room, I'm not going to give my usual invitation as for raising of hands. But if you're not saved, I'd like to meet you at the front this morning. I'll show you how to get saved. But I want to encourage you as a Christian, perhaps you're going through a time of heaviness and difficulty. Why don't you turn that over to the Lord and say, at least say like Martha, Lord, I don't know why I'm going through this, but I still believe, I still trust you, and I know that somehow you're going to bring me through this and bring me to the other side.